Good morning. I just want to read a text that Norm sent kind of in the beginning stages when they were still trying to figure out what was going on. Where is it here? He says, apparently, I am thick-skulled person as I hit the window and I only have a few scratches. And I say that not to minimize the conditions that they have, broken ribs for Leona, concussions, whiplash, but I say that also to, we ought to be grateful that more did not happen, that their lives were spared. And when you see some pictures of the car, you go, oh my goodness, Lord, thank you. And so I think that's important to say. On Monday, a number of our seniors, we were out in Kananaskis, and I had the joy to be with them, and we had a beautiful day, but we spent some time worshiping the Lord out there, and then we spent some time around the Word, and I spoke on the providence of God. And I shared this definition with those who were there, that the providence of God is God's purposeful provision or His sustaining and governing of the world. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from His will, apart from His knowledge, apart from His permission. And so what happened on Friday night to Norm and Leona is God's in charge. And we rest in that. And so all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to His purposes. And so let's pray for them. Let's serve them with food. Let's send them texts, but don't expect a response. They need to stay off those phones. And we pray that they have a speedy recovery. And so I am grateful that their lives were spared. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. We've had a joy working through 15 Psalms. This is the 16th. Over the last several weeks through the summer. And then we will put this on hold. And Lord willing, we will pick up in chapter 32 next May. But if you have your Bible, Psalm 31, let me read all 24 verses and then we'll pray and then we'll get to work. To the choir master, a psalm of David. In You, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In Your righteousness, deliver me. Incline Your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For You are my rock and my fortress. For You, for Your namesake, You lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For You are my refuge. Into Your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in Your steadfast love because You have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and You have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also, for my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you. In the sight of the children of mankind, in the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. When I was in a besieged city, I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your Son made it clear that in this world we will have tribulation, but he also told us to take heart. For I have overcome the world. And so, Father, help us to take heart this morning. Help us to know with a faith that comes from you that your Son has overcome the world. Spirit of God, would you teach us this morning? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Athanasius of Alexandria was a short man, but he was a giant in church history. One historian writes that throughout his 45 years as Bishop of Alexandria, Athanasius proved an unswerving, uncompromising enemy of Arianism in all its forms. The name of Athanasius will never be separated from the doctrine of the Trinity, to whose defense he consecrated every moment and every faculty of his being. The enemy, Arianism, in which he combated was none other than the anti-scriptural teaching that Jesus is merely a human, that he's not God. You could say that Athanasius' work was the greatest theological controversy in the history of the church. And thus we should be grateful for his tireless work. His work, however, came at great cost. It came with great suffering. During his 45 years as the lead pastor in Alexandria, four different Roman emperors put him into exile. And so for 17 of those 45 years, he was on the run. This theological giant suffered for his faithfulness to the truth. And the question is, how did he survive these sufferings? Well, we have a hint. He wrote a letter to his friend Marcellinus. And listen to these words that he writes to his friend. Athanasius says, "When you see yourself hated and persecuted by family and those you love because of the truth, you should not despair for yourself or them. And when you see those who are well known to you turning against you, don't be alarmed, but instead," listen to this advice, "but instead, separate yourself from them and, looking to the future, sing Psalm 31. This was his advice. And I think it was his advice because this is what he did. The text that stands before us this morning that we just finished reading has been well-loved, well-worn, meditated upon, and sung by many throughout the history of the church who are enduring and going through suffering. Jonah in the belly of the fish. Jonah chapter 2 quotes this psalm. I think he was meditating upon the words of David. That moment of suffering. Jesus upon the cross. Luke chapter 23. Jesus quotes this psalm. Our Lord likely meditating upon this psalm as he hangs on the cross. John Huss. Many accused Luther of being a Hussite because of the doctrines that were close. As he was burning at the stake, the very last words out of his mouth was a quote from this text. And so, my dear friends, what stands in front of us is a glorious, glorious, glorious psalm that the church has loved and cherished. And I'll be frank, I didn't know this until I came here this week. As I began to study this text, I began to go, oh my goodness, this is rich. And so let's pay close attention to what David has to say. Psalm 31 can be divided nicely into three stanzas. Verses 1 through 8, we see David's confidence and an expectant joy. So verses 1 through 8, confidence and an expectant joy. And then in verses 9 through 18, we see David's misery and a prayer for deliverance. David's misery and a prayer for deliverance. And then finally in verses 19 to 24, we see David's praise and a charge to love. Let me repeat that so we can stay on track. Verses 1 through 8, a confidence and an expectant joy. Verses 9 through 18, misery and prayer for deliverance. And finally, in verses 19 through 24, praise and a charge to love. Let's get to work. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. The psalm begins with a declaration of reliance on God. And I want us to notice that David's faith or his confidence is not in the persuasiveness of his prayer, nor is it in the goodness of his deeds or even the sincerity of his prayer. His confidence, did you notice that? In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. And again, I want to point out the obvious. The Lord is all caps. His confidence is in the one who has made a covenant with him and with the people of Israel. Yesterday, my devotions was in 1 Samuel chapter 30. And I want to just read, just you can sit back and listen, but in the first six verses of 1 Samuel 30, listen to this. When David and his men came to Ziklag, this is the home that they were staying in when they were on the run from King Saul. They were living in Ziklag, the city, and it's a part of the Philistines' land. His men came to Ziklag on the third day. The Amalekites had made a great raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the woman and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. These are warriors who are crying, okay? This is a distressful time. The city is burnt. Their wives and their children are gone. And they weep. Verse 5, the text says David's two wives also had been taken captive. And verse 6 goes on, and David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. And so not only were they weeping because they were lost all, but now they were angry at David, the leader, and spoke of killing him, stoning him. And verse 6 ends with this statement. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What does that mean? David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. What does that mean? I think Psalm 31 will answer that. Yesterday in my devotions, I was also in Psalm 46. I think it begins, this is not a Davidic psalm, but it is a song by the sons of Korah. You know it, God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in trouble. This language is found in Psalm 31 that we just read. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. The psalmist is painting this picture of such chaos that we cannot even imagine. The mountains crashing into the seas. We know how this psalm ends, be still and know that I am God. But does that being still mean just twiddling our thumbs and not thinking? Not according to the text. In Psalm 46, in the heart of the text, it says, verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord. How do we strengthen ourselves in the Lord? We take a look at what he's done. We stop and consider who he is. We reflect, or as Psalm 1 says, we meditate upon the law of God day and night. And in doing so, we will not wither away. In Psalm 31, David, I think, is strengthening himself in the Lord. And he begins with this declaration of reliance upon God. And it's beautiful. Let's take a closer look. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. And then he rattles off a number of requests. Crying out to the Lord, he says, let me never be put to shame. Now, you remember, in 1 Samuel 16, David, just a young boy, is anointed by Samuel, and he will be king. I'm sure David shared that story once in a while. But now, in whatever situation he's in, maybe it's when he's on the run from King Saul, that promise looks in jeopardy. And if Saul captures him, and if Saul puts him to death, there's mud on his face, there's shame. He cries out, Lord, let me never be put to shame. He makes a second request, in your righteousness, deliver me. He doesn't say, in my righteousness, deliver me, but in your righteousness, deliver me. God, in your faithfulness, deliver me. You see, he's the Lord, the covenant-keeping God, who makes a promise, and his love is steadfast. In your righteousness, Lord, deliver me. He makes a third request in verse 2, incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily. Lord, listen to me, please. Isn't this what he prayed in verse 10 of the last chapter last week? Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. This is David. The fourth request, you see at the last part of verse 2, be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. In these first few verses, did you notice? Refuge shows up in verse 1. Refuge shows up again in verse 2. And the language of a rock and strong fortress is added. Verse 3, rock and fortress is added. Refuge is found again in verse 4. This is the theme he's thinking on. And he's saying, crying, oh God, would you be a rock of refuge for me? When David was on the run from King Saul, he hid in the cliffs. I think he had a mental picture of how those cliffs protected him, but he also had a mental picture of this is what God is like. Rock, stable, fortress, immovable, a refuge, a safe place. And he's asking God to do these things. And then in verse 3, he says, why? Why should God do this? Well, verse 3, for you are my rock and refuge. You are my rock and my fortress. It's like God, he's saying, God, would you be my rock of refuge? Why? Because you are my rock. Seems circular. But David knew who God was and who God is. God, would you do this? Because this is who you are. He goes on, verse 3. Would you do this for your name's sake? For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. Again, this sounds like chapter 23. Psalm 23, David's prayer, speaking of the Lord, he says, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. David says, God, would you rescue me for the sake of your name, for your glory, for your honor? You might be made known. I think this is significant. This phrase you see right through the Psalms. We read it just now in Psalm 23, Psalm 25. I'm just going to walk through some of these. Psalm 25, verse 11. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Why does God pardon our guilt? For his glory. For his, the sake of his name. Turn to Psalm 79. And in verse 9, we read these words. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of your name, deliver us and atone for our sins for your name's sake. God, would you atone for my sins for the sake of your name, for your glory. This is why God saves us. This is why God rescues us. David understands this. Psalms 106. We read these words, verse 8. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. And he's talking in Psalm 106 at how God rescued the people out of Egypt and then they rebelled by the Red Sea, and despite this, God saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Psalm 109, verse 21, we read these words, but you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me. God, would you deliver me so that the world might know that you are good? Your steadfast love is good. That's what the psalmist is saying. Psalm 143, verse 11. For For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life in your righteousness. Bring my soul out of trouble. And so in Psalm 31, when David prays in this way, when David says, God, would you incline your ear to me? Would you rescue me speedily? Would you be a rock of refuge for me? God, would you do these things for your glory, for the sake of your name? Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. I love that. It's so true. The reason for our being is for the glory of God. And it should shape the way we pray. Even when we're crying, oh God, would you rescue me? God, would you help me in this moment of distress? God, would you do this for your glory? David is teaching us how to pray. And then David begins in verse 4. He carries on in this prayer. And again, we see his confidence and we see his expectant joy. In verse 4, he says, you take me out of the net they have hidden for me, that they are the enemies. For you are my refuge. The reason you take me out of this net is you are my refuge. And so then he cries out, into your hand I commit my spirit. Not just his physical life, but his inner being, his very soul. These are the words of Christ on the cross, Luke chapter 23. Into your hand I commit my spirit. These are the words of John Huss, his last words as he was being burnt to the stake. These are the words of David in this great time of suffering. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You've redeemed me. You've purchased me, O Lord, faithful God. And he reminds himself of who he's praying to. As he's singing this song and as he's praying to this God, he reminds himself, you faithful God. God there being Elohim, mighty one, but faithful one. Prayer continues, the song continues in verse 6. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols. Let's not minimize that word hate. If they are enemies of Christ, they are our enemies. And yet let's hold that in this intention with the language of Jesus. We're to pray for our enemies, or the language of Jesus upon the cross, where he does pray for his enemies. But it's strong language. You see, these individuals, they put their confidence, they pay regard to worthless idols. And by worthless idols, meaning they're dead, they cannot help them, they cannot save them, they cannot rescue them. Reality is nothing we look to apart from God can save us or rescue us or help us. Whether it's our abilities or our monies or our housing or our financial security, whatever we might turn to, it's worthless, worthless, worthless. But David says, but I trust in the Lord. And again, this is the one who's revealed himself to the people of Israel, who's made a covenant with the people of Israel. David says, I trust in the Lord. You see, the Lord is our good and faithful husband whom we can trust. In verse 7, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. Notice the future tense here. David says, I will, looking ahead, I will rejoice and be glad in what? In your steadfast love. This is the covenant love of the Lord. This is where God has promised certain things to his people, and he's going to keep those promises. And David says, in the future, I will rejoice and be glad. There's confidence in this prayer. There's an expectant joy in this prayer. And he says that because, God, you have seen my affliction. You know the distress of my soul. And you have not delivered me to the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. That word, that phrase, broad place, you find it in Exodus chapter 3. And I think it would be good for us to go back there, because I believe David was actually reflecting on the Exodus account as he's writing the song. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, this is God in the burning bush speaking to Moses. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. Hold it. Go back to Psalm 31. Didn't David just say, because you have seen my affliction? You see, David's not just, this is not just wishful thinking on David's behalf. David's rooting this prayer in the scriptures that he's meditating upon. This is how he can pray with such confidence. Let's carry on. Sorry, I got to bounce around here, but I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Did you see that? And I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land. Verse 8 of Psalm 31, you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. This is language straight out of Exodus chapter 3. And then in verse 8, you have set my feet in a broad place. This is language straight out of Exodus chapter 3. And David, reflecting upon the word that he has before him, prays. And he prays with confidence. And he prays with expectant joy. He knows how God has answered in the past. And thus he is confident that God will answer the same way in the future. David teaches us how to pray. David teaches us how to sing. May we learn from him. Well, this leads us into the second stanza of the song. And here David honestly presents his condition to the Lord. He cries out in verse 9, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. He doesn't paint a bright, rosy picture for the Lord. He tells the Lord his situation. Not that the Lord needed him to tell him so that he would understand. God knows everything. But he just speaks. Listen to the language. And this is David the warrior, okay? My eye is wasted from grief. My soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing. There's this guttural sound coming from within, the sighing. I think I've shared this before, but I'll share it again. My dad, my mom is gone now, just over 20 years, died of cancer. We miss her. And my dad was such a faithful, caring man for her, and I thank God for her, him. But every time I either over the phone or face-to-face with my dad, I mentioned, you know, so-and-so has just been diagnosed with cancer. My dad has the same reaction every time. It's just this, like, he just goes, oh. I see it all over his face, and it comes from within. And that's what David is saying here. My years with sighing. He feels the pain. My strength fails. This is David's situation. Now, you read this after, with such confidence, he prays that God will deliver him. And with such confidence, he prays that God, he expects to rejoice and be glad in the steadfast love of the Lord. But this is his situation. Now, we don't know the exact situation. We have some hints. If you go to verse 21, we read, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city." And we wonder, is this when King Saul was pursuing him and trying to kill him? And in the midst of that, he and his man realize that the city of Keilah is in trouble with the enemies, and they actually rescue the city. And while he's hiding in the city, he hears that Saul is on his way, and he asks the Lord, he inquires of the Lord, "Will these people give me up to King Saul?" And God says, "Yes, they will." This would be a distressful time. Saul, the king that he has served faithfully, is out to destroy him, to kill him, okay? Let's be clear. That's his intentions. The city that he has just rescued at great cost will give him up. Maybe this is the time, we are not certain. But what we do know is that this sighing, this wasting away, this strength failing is because of two things. Verse 10 and 11, David says, "Because of my iniquity." David, like all of us, are sinners. Some of this is being worn by David himself. And he acknowledges this. David teaches us how to pray. David teaches us how to sing. But it's not just them. It's not just his sin. Look at verse 11. "Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach." He has these enemies that are after him, who are out to destroy him. And he's become a reproach, especially to my neighbors. He's become an object of dread to his acquaintances. He says, "Those who see me in the street, they flee from me." He says, "I've been forgotten like one who is dead." Remember, they used to sing about how he killed 10,000. But now they're running from him. In verse 10, they scheme together against him as they plot to take his life. This is not a pretty picture. That's why I use the word misery. This is David's setting. And then in verse 14, cries out again, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God." He reminds himself that his confidence is not in the persuasiveness of his prayer. His confidence is not in his goodness. His confidence is not in his abilities. His confidence is in the Lord who has made a covenant with him. It says, "You are my God. You are my mighty one." My times are in your hand. You believe that? That accident on Friday night. In a moment, Norman Leona could have been taken from us. But their times are in the hands of our God. And so out of that, he cries out again for deliverance. He says, "Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant." This is Numbers, where God tells Moses to tell Aaron to bless the people. God, may I feel your smile. Save me, again this phrase, in your steadfast love. The vow, the promise, the covenant that you've made. God, would you save me based on that, not on me? He says, oh Lord, again he returns, let me not be put to shame. Why? Because I call upon you. Well, let the wicked be put to shame. Let the wicked go to Sheol, the place of the dead, the grave. Let their lying lips be mute. Those lips that speak insolently against the righteous, verse 18, in pride and contempt. Save me, O Lord. And so we have David with confidence and an expectant joy declare to God his misery, and yet he cries out for deliverance. He's teaching you how to pray. He's teaching you how to sing. Which leads us to our last stanza. Verses 19 to 24. Where David praises the Lord and then he exhorts us to love the Lord. I love the way this thing ends. He says, oh, how abundant is your goodness. In the last stanza, we tasted the depths of David's misery, but now we taste the heights of his affections. Oh, how abundant, not just a little bit, how abundant is your goodness. And remember, he's speaking to God, the mighty one. He says, your goodness is abundant. We usually don't put good and might together. But with God we can. Oh, how abundant is your goodness. And look how he describes this goodness. In verse 19, which you have stored up for those who fear you. Have you ever been in a place where you've just been heartbroken, there's been sighing, there's been sorrow, there's been tears, you've been wasting away? Reflect on this passage. That God has been storing up for those who fear him an abundant goodness. That's remarkable. And that takes faith to believe. Notice he describes this goodness in verse 19. And you've worked for those who take refuge in you. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, and worked for those who take refuge in you. This goodness is worked for those who trust him. In the sight of the children of mankind, this goodness is meant to be made known, to be shown, to be displayed. Yeah, I just mentioned my dad and how he cared for my mom, and how he suffered as she suffered. But as one of his kids, I've also seen how God has stored up much good for that man. How he has blessed that man. And I have not yet seen the end. I have not yet seen eternity, right? In the cover of your presence, again, I believe he's continuing to talk about the goodness of God. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. And again, I think he's speaking of the Exodus. You remember when they were at the edge of the Red Sea, the Egyptians are coming and they're standing by the Red Sea, and God in that cloud stands between the Egyptians and the people of God. This is beautiful. This is why their net doesn't catch us. This is astounding. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. And remember, the tongues are the ones that they're speaking about David. And David is confident in the goodness of God. Oh, how abundant is your goodness! He's marveling. He's amazed. He's grateful. He's thankful. And I don't know if he's tasted the victory here yet or if he's still waiting on it. But he's praising God. And so he says in verse 21, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me." Such a low point, such a high point. David cries out, "I said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight, but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help." And so he's marveling and he's praising God and he's thanking God. And then he says something interesting. He moves from a prayer or a song to the Lord. Everything up until this point has been directed to the Lord. And then in verse 23, he looks to the saints. We saw this last week. In chapter 30, remember verse 4, "Sing praises to the Lord, O you his saints." And remember how I unpacked that word saints? In the New Testament, saints is those who have been set apart. They've been dedicated. They've been consecrated to the Lord. In the Old Testament, this word comes from the word hesed, which means this idea of those who have received the mercy and the loving kindness from the Lord. That's the root word behind this word, saints. And he says to the saints, love the Lord. Now, we know from Jesus that love is an action, right? Greater love is no man than this, and one lay down his life for a friend. But I think from the context, he's also showing that it's an affection. It's both. Love the Lord, all you his saints. He's calling the saints who have received a similar mercy from God to cry out in amazement of how abundant is his goodness, to cry out, "Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to us." And so he cries out, "Love the Lord, all you his saints." He's talking to us. If you know Christ, this is what he's saying. David is telling you, love the Lord, and it means action. But it also speaks of our affections. Do you love him? Do you know what he saved you from? Do you know what the Lord has rescued you from? Do you know that the clutches of the serpent, you were in his clutches? Do you know that the world is trying to destroy you? Do you know your flesh is at enmity with you? Do you know that you were dead in your trespasses and sins? Do you know that this was your condition? It was difficult, it was distressful, it was horrible, it was ugly. But God, in his grace and his mercy, chose you, rescued you, saved you. Language of last week, healed you. Do you know that we have this expectant joy? We can look ahead to the future. And there's a certain expectant joy. Yeah, there's joys in this world, but nothing compared to what is future. Do you know that in your misery and your difficulties, that he has stored up an abundant goodness for those who fear him? Well, how can we not just sing, thank you, Jesus, thank you, I love you, I praise you, I worship you. How can we not do that? Regardless of our situation. Oh, may God give us eyes to see. The Lord preserves, verse 23, the Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. And out of this, he says, be strong and let your heart take courage. All you who wait for the Lord. This is how David strengthened himself in the Lord. Is it how you strengthen yourself in the Lord? Dear friends, let me remind you of Athanasius' words. When you see yourself hated and persecuted by family and those you love because of the truth, you should not despair for yourself or them. And when you see those who are well known to you turning against you, don't be alarmed, but instead separate yourself from them and looking to the future, sing Psalm 31. Let me pray. Dear Father, dear Jesus, we recognize that in your coming to this earth, you were in great distress. Your years on this earth were filled with suffering. But like David, you trusted in your heavenly Father. And even in the climax of that suffering, Lord, you committed your spirit into the Father's hands. And all of that suffering was for us. That by your stripes we might be healed. Jesus, we thank you. Father, thank you for sending your Son. Spirit, make these things real and known to us, even now. May we sing Psalm 31 the rest of the week and the rest of our days. For your namesake, your glory. In the name of Jesus, we pray.